Father, we thank you for the presence of your word, for the presence of your people, for the presence of your spirit. Lord, I am confident that nobody who came here will live the same way they came in the name of Jesus Christ. I thank you because they have understanding hearts and my mouth is the tongue of a ready writer, and I'm addressing your revelations to your people in the name of Jesus Christ. All right, the Lord is good. All right, let's continue our study on the birth of a new generation. Last week, we said a number of issues. And the last message I preached, that was last Saturday, I titled it, "Does Satan Have Anything in You?" And there was a reason why we chose that title. It was because of what Jesus said when he said that he said the prince of this world is coming and he has nothing in me. That is, we explained. I want to avoid saying everything over again. We explained that when Satan comes, he needs to have something to hold on to call his own. So when Jesus was speaking, he said, the ruler of this world is coming and he has nothing in me. That is, I like the way we read it from the Amplified Bible, in which he said that he has nothing that's present with him. Let me just read it again to make it clear to us. The Amplified Bible, John chapter 14, verse 30. It said, "The prince of the world is coming and he has no claim on me." And amplifying it, the Bible says, "He has nothing in common with me. There is nothing in me that belongs to him. And he has no power over me." And what I explained then is that the reason why he will have power over somebody is because he has something in that fellow. Let me explain this again. This will be like repetition, but Kenneth Hagin said, where there is no repetition, the people are not established. So we must say something again and again and again for people to fully grasp it. Let me explain this again. I said it last week, but I need to emphasize it. What we experience in the world, Bible talks about the judgment of God. And you will see, if you read through the Holy Bible, you will see that oftentimes, the Bible will make comments like, maybe when you're talking about the city of refuge, that if a man kills somebody accidentally, and the expression will be that God delivered the person into his hand. Can you believe that? I mean, it was accidental death, but it will tell you that God delivered the person into the other person's hand, and is describing accidental death. That is, he will tell you, in effect, that God seems to be responsible for everything. And there's a reason for that. You know, some of us who didn't understand the scriptures, or when we didn't have enough understanding, we thought that, okay, you see, God just allows. Now, that is correct, but we make it look as if Satan has a dominant power, a terrible force with which he kills when he wills, and, you know, he lives alive if he feels kind that morning. But really, Satan does not have that power. When he was going to afflict Job, the first thing he did was to come to God and take permission. He had to obtain permission. So, actually, what we all experience in life is the judgment of God. When we say judgment, I don't mean as in harsh judgment or punishment. I mean the verdict of God. You understand that? That is, if a man, therefore, using the Old Testament expression, if God delivers somebody into somebody's hand and the person kills the person accidentally, what's happened is that spiritual mechanisms were set in motion and it dictated that that fellow should die. And accidents, all right, don't happen really. There's nothing in life that's really, 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 really an accident. Everything is actually spiritually predetermined. You know, when Saul died, we understand that Saul died because of something that he did wrong spiritually. But physically, it was an error in battle. But actually, the Bible says that Saul died for the trespass he committed against the Lord his God. That was why he died. My best example is that of Ahab. When Ahab went to battle, before that, we understood that God wanted him to die in that battle. So he said, who will convince him? Who will persuade him to go to Ramoth Gilead so that he might die there? But when he was going to die in Ramoth Gilead, how did the death happen? One of the soldiers, what they call an archer, those who fire arrows, shot at random towards the Israelite troops. At random. That's how they used to shoot. The archers, the next thing didn't have, if you watch a lot of movies, you see, they shoot kind of angulated 45 degrees into the air so the arrow goes and then drops. They really are not aiming at anybody. But when you fire maybe 1,000 arrows you are sure that at least a few hundreds will land on people. And in that process, this was Ahab who had disguised himself as a regular soldier. He didn't wear his royal robes. He didn't wear his royal armor. He was just there, all right? It was only Jehoshaphat that was foolish enough to go in looking like the king. And to let you know that he was not meant to die. When the people pursued Jehoshaphat and caught him, he quickly shouted. Meanwhile, the king has said, fight against nobody else apart from Ahab, the king of Israel. So when they found it was Jehoshaphat, they just left him. And now that's to let you know that God actually had determined that Jehoshaphat shouldn't die. Because he could have fired at him before they caught him. But they caught him first. And he said, listen, no, it's not me. My name is Jehoshaphat. I'm not Ahab. Now, meanwhile, Ahab that was fully disguised, an arrow shot at random hit him. And that arrow hit, not only did it hit him, of all the thousands of people there, it hit him in the small gap between his the arm part of his armor and the trunk area. Because the arm is made of solid metal plates, so you have one over your body, your trunk, so that you can move your arms. The one over your arms, there has to be a break between them and the one on your body. That small gap was where the arrow hit. Are you getting my point? And then he died. Now, what am I trying to say? It was because God determined that the man should go there and die. So there are no real accidents. Everything is actually spiritually determined. So I was saying that, so we must understand that God is judge. But then why does he rule against his own children? Well, if we were here on Monday, we established some things when we were studying from 1 Corinthians, that he said, these things were recorded for our learning. He said, I'm born again, my case is different. Paul said, it is true. But remember, figuratively speaking, the people that left Egypt were also born again. But then they died in the wilderness when they coveted or they desired evil things and they went into idolatry. Therefore, they died in the wilderness. So God ruled against them. They saw God's opposition. If you use the words of Moses, they saw the opposition of God. God was against them. Though they had been baptized in Moses, they had drunk of the rock, which was Christ. Are you getting what I'm saying? They had eaten the food from heaven. So we are saying that God is a fair judge. So if Satan wants, before Satan can do anything to anybody, he must obtain judgment before God. And there is a judgment seat. There are advocates. Of course, you are the one and me. We are the ones on trial. Every human being, every aspect of your life is on trial. Please, I explained this in that book. Let's not take all the time. Acquire life by faith. All right? Every aspect of your life is on trial. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. All right? He's like the prosecuting lawyer. So what we are saying is that here, that's John chapter 14, verse 30. If he has something in you, then he will be able to lay claim. I like the way Amplify says it, and I like to say it again. He said, this fellow is coming, that is the ruler or the evil genius or the prince of this world, and he has no claim on me. He has nothing in common with me. There is nothing in me that belongs to him, and so he has no power over me. I explained that we cannot go around rebuking the devil when we want to hold his property. You follow my point? We cannot be covetous at heart and think the evil spirit that holds on to covetousness and therefore afflicts people will leave us alone. You can pray, anoint your premises, refuse to sleep. It makes no difference. Once he has a claim, God, who is the Father, who is also the judge, you get my point, has no option but to allow Satan. All right? And that's just the way it is. It's a fair judgment. All right? As we go on, and in many studies we'll see it, one of the most powerful defense things we have on our side, which I also explained in that book, is the power of the blood of Jesus. Because the blood of Jesus actually speaks. The Bible says clearly that the blood speaks. It said we have come to the blood of the covenant that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. He's speaking. And I'm going to discuss that again today. He's speaking forgiveness for your past iniquities. He's speaking forgiveness. Because I said something earlier. You see, everybody has it. We tap into the things that happened in the generations before us. Without going in details concerning generational matters, we know one thing for sure. The blood of Jesus has truncated it. Are you getting my point? The blood of Jesus has truncated that negative effect of the previous generations. Ancestry is not just because somebody gave birth to you. Should I say that again? That is, the fact that somebody gave birth to you physically is not all there is to say you are a descendant or that person is your ancestor. There are two kinds of ancestors or descendants. There are spiritual descendants, all right, and there are physical ones. The ones we all know, they are physical. The Israelites were carried away by the fact that they were the physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. So they felt they were the chosen people. But Jesus looked at them and said, you are of your father, the devil. Look at that. Physically, they were descended from Abraham. He said, no, but you are of your father, the devil. Why? It's the kind of works that we see in your life. He said, because he was a murderer from the beginning. He's a liar. Anytime he tells lies, he's just doing a normal thing. So he says, the father of all liars and murderers. Are you getting my point? And then when we say we are descendants of Abraham, we mean we don't have to be physical Jews. We don't even have to be a descendant of Ishmael or all those people that can tie physical and descendantry. What's the opposite of ancestry now? I hope my English is okay. Who can do that? No. But once we are of faith in Christ Jesus, because Abraham received the promise by faith, therefore anybody who is of faith in Christ Jesus is a descendant of Abraham. I like the way I learned it from my pastor those days. He said when he talked about when he was crossing Gehazi, and I used it to preach on radio sometime last year, all right, talking about the leprosy of Gehazi. The leprosy of Naaman would be on Gehazi and all his descendants. That is, it's not just physical descendants now, but the people who do the work of Gehazi, those who go and tell lies and collect money, all the 400 men, leprosy of Gehazi, of Naaman, is upon their heads. That's what we call spiritual, all right, ancestry and spiritual descent. Okay, so the blessing, and that's a more powerful one, the blessing that's upon the spiritual father, all right, in this case, Abraham as an example, and Jesus Christ, he said, I and the children whom the Lord has given me. The Lord gave me the children. So we are all descendants of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all the blessings upon him, they're also upon us. Are you getting me? But I was saying something about the negative one, because these are things that Satan uses to speak against people. This one can't do well. People, look, I said before you say, I don't mind, this is just it's just barbaric. Be careful. Spiritual things are real. If they say in this village, no good person ever comes out, don't say, hey, it doesn't matter. It matters. What matters is that you will say, what overcomes that is that you say, this one is a Christian. That sets the person apart instantly. He said, give no offense either to Jews or to Gentiles or to the church of God. Anyone who is a church of God, all right, that's his tribe, all right, is neither a Jew nor a Gentile. But he has unique characteristics. We are going to see today that he talked about the seed of God being in that person. That is, what is directing him is not what directed the other people. We may have had a strong work of the spirit of the ancestors upon them, moving them in a particular direction, a wrong direction. They may be crooks, they may be crooked, they may be failures. That's different. But we have the seed of God in every believer in Christ Jesus. It makes him an automatic success in life. Whether you do deliverance service for him or not is not an issue. It's besides the point. I preached a message in church the other day, winner by nature. Because in that message, I explained that a believer is a winner by nature. Do you get my point? He may decide to fail, and we'll explain why. But he's still a winner by nature. It's because he worked against the working of God in his life. He said, this also I have found out, that God made all men upright, but they sought out many devices. Do you get my point? That is, God can make you in a particular direction, and then because of the multitude of your trade, you fill your heart with iniquity. It's possible. That's what happened to Satan. You know that. He said, that was perfect in the day that were created. He said, but because of the multitude of your trade, you have filled the center of thee with wickedness. That's something we must understand. But basically, the nature of the believer is what? A winner by nature. That's the basic thing that God has made him. All right? But when he starts stretching his hand towards the things of the enemy, that's when Satan starts having a claim on him. And then he will go before the judgment throne of God. And they say, okay, we want to put his career on trial. Satan say, he's my man. God say, who told you? Then they scan his heart. I told you he's my man. And usually the way it does, what happens is that there's a picture of the heart. It's an x-ray film of the heart there. And then there is a recording of the physical works. He put two of them beside. Satan said, I told you he's my man. He said he's doing ministry. Forget his money. He's looking for covetousness is his portion. Jesus want to talk. Satan said, what do you want to say? Am I lying? Okay, let's test him again. Then next Sunday, they go there again. Put one or two trials. He said, okay, watch. We'll send a man who's a confirmed sinner into his life. The man will say, please pray for me so that my next act of wickedness might prosper. I will get money. He said, but pastor, don't worry. Here is a tithe of all the money I've made from wickedness in the last 1 year. And the Holy Spirit will say, don't mind him. He's a crook. Have nothing to do with him. Don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Aye. As he's thinking about it, Holy Spirit, God can hear it in heaven. Holy Spirit is talking loud. And he's noticing as the guy's ear is going up and down, hearing it. And Satan said, have you finished? Let me say my own. Oh boy, did you not say you needed money for your children's school fees? Did you not say that you must buy a car this year? After you have prophesied in church, that this year is my year as a pastor of buying a good car. This is the opportunity. Bow to me. and I will give you the car and all the children's school fees. I told you, bowing is not that you become a Muslim. Allahu Akbar, knock on the floor. That's not bowing. Most people won't do that to Satan. They won't go into a shrine. Most Christians won't go to a shrine to go and swear. So Satan doesn't even tempt them with that. What does he tempt them with? He simple things like that. He say, well, you know, God can forgive a man. You know, it must be a sin. But bring the money. Let's use it to sanctify all your evil works. He said, thank God, did I not tell you? He's my guy. He said, in fact, pastor, pray that the next one will work effectively. I promise I won't bring a tithe this time around. It's going to be 25% of everything the Lord gives me. the man go calculate. That's 6.5 million, Jesus Christ. Like one man said once, we will sanctify it with the bigger blood. We know it's blood money. When I heard it, I wanted to collapse. He didn't tell me a story I was present to. He said, if it's blood money, bring it. We have bigger blood we use to sanctify blood money. I said, Jesus Christ. God is his belly. The Bible says his glory has become his shame. That is, he's boasting about things he should be ashamed of. Satan said, did I not tell you? He's my guy. All right, the judgment I want is that next time he travels across the bridge, I want him to fall inside. God said, that's too much now. And then Jesus will plead. I died for him. Satan will say, oh God. Then God will say, okay, take the car, take this, afflict him like this, but he will not die. Satan said, no problem. I will kill this guy eventually. I know how to get there. I'm serious. Listen, it's not only Satan that's at work. God is also at work. You are here listening to the word of God. That's God at work. You will go to church on Sunday. Somebody will preach the good word of God to you. That is God at work. As you're about to take a wrong step, a friend of yours will say, that is not right. That is the Holy Spirit speaking to you. And then you wake up in the morning, a thought drops into your mind and say, what you are doing is not correct. That is God talking to you. I know what they are trying to do, both of them. They are trying to lay a claim upon your life. And everyone that believes and obeys the word and the counsel of God is delivered automatically from the hands of the devil. Are you getting my point? Because with God, there's what the Bible calls repentance and forgiveness. Forgiveness with God is not just, okay, don't worry, I'm not thinking about it. Forgiveness is that I wash away the effect of the one you have done. Now, it's a very active process. So that's what, you know, we'll be explaining that. So that's why it's so important with every believer that Satan has nothing in you. And when we're saying Satan has nothing in you, I don't mean you have a shigidi in the corner of your house that you bow to every morning. You've carved a statue. That's not, look, you see, most Christians won't carve statue. There are a few that do, but most don't. Maybe one of the worst statues you can find with Christian is material possession. Maybe a house, car, you know, clothes, you know, hair. They don't do more than that. The only four-legged beast you find in their house is a car. Do you understand? They don't bow down before physical idols. And that's not what God concerns himself with. It's what is inside their heart. The Bible talked about the hidden man of the heart. I must talk about that. Because, you see, when we talk about the hidden man of the heart, that is a part of you that controls your actions, but we can't see. And that's what God said to Samuel, alright? In 1 Samuel, when he had to go and anoint David. When he got to the house of Jesse and his sons were passing in front, the first one came. This guy reminds me of the first day I saw Saul. Just a little shorter, but not bad. And God said, you are looking on the outward. He looks like a king. He's fine. You see his physique is commanding. When he appears, you know a king has come. Most certainly, this must be the Lord's anointed. And God said, you are looking on the outward, but God looks at the heart. That's the inward man that Peter was talking about. The inward man of the heart. Are you getting the point? All right. So all of them went like that. Finally, when David appeared, you know the whole story. I like the way he said that he was ruddy and of a handsome countenance. My understanding of it doesn't mean the guy was so beautiful. No. It means he was fine. Not even fine. Pepperless. You know, slim guy. Nice looking. You know, but the exact opposite of what warriors were supposed to look like. And God said, arise, anoint him. This is he. Why? Because we have looked at his heart. Therefore, it's the heart we are dealing with. Are you getting my point? That is what God looks at. That is what Satan looks at when he wants to afflict people. And when God wants to stand in their defense and say, this one is useful to me, you can't kill him. That's the same thing he looks at the hearts of the people. I know last time we read there from Psalm 32. Let's go there and continue our message for today from there. Psalm 32. I read that and I said that I will tell us a story about myself and then you will understand what I'm saying. Psalm 32. There are many scriptures I want to read, but because of time, and we all have our Bible, so we can all read it. It says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Verse 3 says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away with the fever heat of summer. Please, if you remember last time, I read it from the New Living Translation, and I want to continue from there. Verse 3. It said, when I refused to confess my sin, I was weak and miserable, and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. He said, finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide them. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgive me. He said, all my guilt is gone. Therefore, let all the godly confess their rebellion to you while there is time, that they may not drown in the flood waters of judgment. For you are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with songs of victory. The Lord says, I will guide you along the best pathway for your life. I will advise you and watch over you. Do not be like a senseless horse or mule that needs a bit and a bridle to keep it under control. Many sorrows come to the wicked. Now, when he's talking about wicked here, you can understand that he's talking about those who have not confessed their sins to the Lord. He said, but unfailing love surrounds those who trust the Lord. So rejoice in the Lord and be glad, all you who obey him. Shout for joy, all you whose hearts are pure. Now, I said that that's what we are going for as believers. That's purity of heart. Now, you know, one of the last series we did here was we talked about two of them. One, the path of progress in the life of the Christian, and we talked about walking in divine authority. Now, what I'm saying here is essentially a summary of everything we said for many weeks in those two messages. And we're talking about the path of progress. What we said is that what a Christian is meant to get better in, all right, is in the state of his heart and his Christ-likeness. Are you getting what I'm saying? That is, when we talk about the spirit of Christ, that when we're saying spirit, we're not just talking about a personality alone. But when he's talking about the spirit of Christ, that is, there is a motivation. The summary of the word spirit in that context is that what is moving a man? What are his goals in life? What is the thing that is pushing him? Are you getting my point? I mean, you know, I told you before that I still like them. I don't see much of it, but I still like Chinese movies. You watch Chinese films, all right? You know, sometimes a young boy, he hides in one corner and some people come in, kill his father, kill his mother, kill his brother, kill his uncle, kill everybody. And then the boy is the only one that escapes. And he's only 12. And he runs into the bush and weeps. And then he sees a grandmaster. And that one begins to teach him. All right? And the boy keeps learning. Day one, day two, year one, year two. Finally, after about 10 or 15 years of active learning, he's finally ready for what? To go and take vengeance. You know what carried him all those years? That's what is called the spirit of vengeance. That's what I want to explain. So every day he's training, is vengeance that's pushing him. So finally, and that's one of the things that makes Christianity difficult for some people. You know how God does it? After God won't save him day one, day two. No, they won't preach the gospel. When you have finished training, the week before graduation, one evangelist will come and say, vengeance is mine. Vengeance. You say, you must be joking. Vengeance is mine. You know, don't look to take vengeance for yourself. God is the maker of the heavens and the earth. He can bring forgiveness to your heart. You say, no, I'm not asking for forgiveness for myself. I'm refusing to forgive somebody else. So forget that issue. No, that's what Christianity is. And it's God, God will say, look, you know what I want to do? And that's what I tell you, that salvation has a cost. If you say salvation is free, it's a lie. It's not free. The price, everybody has a price to pay. The young man who started learning from the age of 13
after working hard for almost 20 years, you now say, forgive. Oh boy. The cost of his salvation is 20 years of hard martial arts labor. If he really forgives, he's thoroughly saved. How many of you read of this woman? The Hiding Place, who wrote the book? Corrie ten Boom. Yes, Corrie ten Boom. You know, one of the hardest things she had to do was to shake a hand of a Nazi guard. After she finished preaching, going around the country talking about forgiveness and everything. The man walked up to her and said, ah! Now, wow, that message was powerful. I just thank God for your life and brought out his hand. The lady saw the face. Remember how this hand would carry a cane and flog them in the concentration camp. Ah, I will shake this hand. I said, God, you know I can't shake this hand. You have to shake it yourself. No, really. And we'll talk about that also. How you obey God, even though you don't want to obey God. That your flesh says no. But inside your heart, you know what is right to do is to shake that hand. How to shake the hand? Because the easiest way to shake the hand is, say, God, I'm not shaking the hand. You have to shake the hand. I know I should shake the hand, but I can't shake the hand. You will see the hand get up and shake itself. Now, let me not digress too much. So the point I'm making here is that, I just want to explain the meaning of the word, the spirit, all right? So the spirit of vengeance can push a man. He trains for many years. What is in his mind is somebody came to our house one day, killed my father, killed my mother, and then finally he appears before that old-time grandmaster on his own level and they start fighting. What kind of mother he is, what the spirit of vengeance. Are you getting my point? So when we talk about the spirit of Christ, there is something that brought Jesus Christ down to the earth. There was something that led him all through the days of his life until he finally died on the cross. Somebody who walks in that kind of attitude, the Bible will say he has the spirit of Christ. Are you getting what I'm saying here? Now, the Christian walk, we discussed that then under the part of Christian progress. If a man is saved, you know, I've said before that there's a difference between the word saved and reconciled. Sometimes our vocabulary is wrong in Christianity. We say, this man has become saved. We learned it from reading many American preachers, and it was a language in their own place. It was equivalent to going to church. In Nigeria, we say, we have given our lives to Christ. And that is more appropriate, actually. You gave your life to Christ is different from salvation. What the Bible says that has happened to you is that you have been reconciled. You are now being saved. I hope you are getting what I'm saying. That is, you are being saved. There is a process of delivering you from the old things that held you back before. There is a process of removing the things of the devil from your heart. There is a process of converting your mind to seeing things the way God sees them. And that's why Paul will talk about the renewing of your mind. He said, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's a process. And that's why I will tell you, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's a process. You are reconciled to God in one instant. At that point in time, what God pours into your heart is what John called the seed of God. Are you getting my point? It's the seed. And when you use the word seed, you'll understand that seed means that there's potential in it. Do you follow what I'm saying? The thing is supposed to germinate and grow and come to full maturity. But at the beginning, there is a seed inside that fellow. And what I'm trying to explain is that the seed begins to grow, all right? And as it grows, you begin to feel the effect, all right? A man who gave his life to Christ last night, today, physically speaking, and even in his mind, he's not much different from what he was yesterday. You see instantly, because some of the things we don't understand is that God is very kind. Sometimes it's what the Bible calls, I've talked about the diversity of manifestations. God can just pour like a spirit of joy upon the person. I remember a lady that worked in the hospital where I worked once. The first time she went to Winner's Chapel and I heard Bishop Oyedepo preach, my God. Next time I saw her in church, she was not the same, at work, she was not the same person again. She was singing all the time. Are you getting my point? But a lot of her attitudes to other people around her had not fully changed. So you can see somebody who supposedly gave his or her life to Christ yesterday. Today, the desires of the person's heart has changed. Suddenly has fallen in love. That's a good expression with the Lord. So when he says, let's go to church, the fellow is eager to go to church. Do you understand? Now that is what the Bible calls springing up quickly. Something has sprung up quickly. Joy is a manifestation of quick springing. I don't know whether you get my point. If you go and read the parable of the sower, The seed went into different soils. Now, the one that responded with joy, the Bible says, does not have deepness of earth. I'm going to bring out a point here. That somebody responds with joy is not a sign that the thing has sunk very deep yet. I'm not saying that person, each person necessarily doesn't have the deepness of earth, but the immediate response you are seeing is not a sign of a taproot. So what you just said, oh, this person just responds with joy. Before I wanted to go to party, I don't want to go to party anymore. Oh, you know, it was yesterday now. What I want to do today is go to party, but today now I want to go to church. Praise God. Listen, my friend, don't be fooled. This is still an emotional level. It will soon pass. Are you getting my point? It doesn't mean the person is not reconciled to God or has not really become a Christian, but it's the seed of God that's in the person. After the first week, you know, that joy and excitement dies down. The problem we have a lot in Christianity, listen, is that not having enough understanding, we tend to elevate, you know, such people for certain reasons. For example, if a movie star gives his life to Christ, next week he's on TBN, the following week he's on Inspiration Channel. I say, man, what qualifies you because before you're a movie star? Fame in the world doesn't give you fame in Christianity. Do you follow what I'm saying? And then he now goes to church, he says, wants to be a pastor. I say, what makes you a pastor? You are used to pulling crowd because your name is Michael Jackson. You think you can pull crowd of 100,000 to sing to. When it comes to teaching the word, 50 people won't come to hear you. We make that mistake a lot. You say, oh, you've seen posters like that. This man was second in command to the devil. Come and hear his testimony. That's your problem. The devil has deceived you. Even all of you are still deceived. You don't understand. Me, I'm going my way. I don't want to hear any good testimony of any second in command to the devil because I have seen too many second in commands to the devil. The devil even deceived them even there. All of them second in command. That's a mistake we make a lot as Christians. With that boy, I glorify the thing. This man was second. Look, listen, second in command to the devil is his personal issue. When he gives life to Christ, he's zero. He starts from square one, like everybody else. Including the man who didn't even know the devil before, all of them on the same level. In fact, you even have a worse problem. You have more renewal of the mind to do. You are following what I'm trying to say? Uh-huh. So that's just the way it works. You know, the man is the beginning. We confuse people like that. Next thing, the person has become an evangelist. That's why such evangelists don't last. You saw many of them. They don't last. Because these are offices. You don't give them to novices. A man who's a novice doesn't take up a title evangelist just because he was saved from the witch's coven. There were many witches before you. What's the problem? There will be many witches after you give their life to Christ. The one that's not called is not called. A witch does not make you an automatic evangelist. Go home, the Bible says, and tell what the Lord has done for you and sit down, come and learn. Are you getting what I'm saying? I'm talking about the seed of God. Now, the seed of God is in the person. You do the person a lot of disservice when you expose them. Let me educate all of us. You don't need to be exposed. Be like Paul, vanish. You get my point? Paul vanished. He went to learn. Are you getting me? I mean, you were a Christian musician yesterday. You were a worldly musician yesterday, and you were doing very well singing worldly music. And give your life to Christ. I want to start saying, praise the Lord. Listen, my friend. God was praised before you gave your life to Christ. Don't worry. We're not in a hurry to hear you. You will still be using the spirit of Satan to sing praise the Lord. We don't want to hear it. If you must do anything, don't sing at all. If you must sing, sing a bland secular music. That's better. No, I'm serious about that. You don't have to start sharing revelation in your songs. You don't know Jack. You don't know anything. The day I heard that this man gave his life to Christ, what's his name? Kenny Rogers. I heard about it. And so one day I went to Latana Bookshops in Lagos. This was a year or two later, a few years later, and I saw an album by Kenny Rogers. I said, oh, they heard, said this guy has given his life to Christ. So I said, they played it for me. When he sang the first line, I fell in love with the music instantly. The interesting thing, he didn't sing gospel. He just sang normal love songs. And love songs are necessary for life and existence. I played it for my wife. She married me. I'm telling you. It's important. I could preach and I preached to her plenty. But she's supposed to sing song. Some of you may laugh if I say this. The other day I went to buy Two-Face. Uh-huh. She opened her mouth. And there was one or two, as he was singing, I just danced. I go look for my wife where she was. I danced to the, I mean, I can't be dancing and say, praise the Lord. No, that ain't rubbish. No. When I want to dance with my wife, is I love you, baby. That's the better song to sing. It's in the Bible. There's a whole book on baby, I love you in the Bible. So that's when I saw Kenny Rogers' music. He sang there about 9 tracks or so on that album. I'm not very sure now. But 8 of it, they were pure love songs. Very good songs. Clean, good songs. Very good love songs. And the last track, if you know how to decipher words, he gave a testimony of his life. He called it Finding a Little Grace. I have found a little grace. That I paid a high price for small change, but it was not worth the price of my soul. He said, I must admit it's taking some time. In my restless walk, there's a way he said it. I've forgotten the words now. He said, but now I have found a little grace. I love that album for one thing. What most of us would have expected the guy to start singing, Jesus is coming back, amen. Praise him, amen, is not necessary. There are no people doing that. You know, Hosanna is doing that. There are plenty of people. Maranatha used to do it those days. Alvin Slaughter is doing it. Kirk Franklin. There are plenty of people who are singing, who are doing that. A few other people can still do other things. The point I'm trying to make is this. Look, it doesn't make the man automatically an evangelist. Do you get my point? A doctor who gives his life to Christ doesn't go to work next day and starts laying hands on the sick. Hashakaba, be healed. He still pulls out his injection. What did he say? They worry you. Okay, this one are 5 injections. His Christianity has not changed the injection. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Uh-huh. So because we have to grow. Now I'm talking about that seed of God. That seed of God is what I'm talking about. But the seed is in the person. And it begins to grow. Are you getting me? It begins to grow. Now there's something I want us to understand. Let me just quickly read from Mark chapter 4. Open your Bibles there. Now that's the parable of the sower. I referred to it earlier. There's just something I want to say. Please, let's use the one, Matthew 13. There's an expression I'm looking for. I don't think it's here. Now, let's read from, verse 6. No, from verse 7, talking about the ones that the thorns. You know, the sower went forth to sow, he said, and as he sowed, some seed fell here and there. Now, amongst the ones that fell in verse 7, and others fell among the thorns. And the thorns came up and choked them out. Now, that's the expression I want to see there. And the thorns came up and choked them out. Now, others fell on good soil and yielded a crop, some 100, some 60, and some 30. Now, this is what I want us to understand. They fell among thorns. And you see that the thorns were there, maybe not obvious initially, because they also had to come up. That's what I'm bringing out. They had to come up. And then when the word was trying to grow, the thorns there choked the word. So you see here that this is a type of heart. You sow the word. Now let's talk about the seed of God, which you said, we saw is from 1 John chapter 2, that the one who is a believer in Christ Jesus, there is a seed of God in him. But there's a problem. That seed will want to grow. Are you getting my point? And the thorns, when they also spring up, what do? They choke the seed. So that what should have come out naturally as a manifestation of God in the life of that person is no longer obvious because of the presence of the choking influence of the thorns. Do you understand my point? Now, I'm talking about, you know, remember I was trying to say that people give their life to Christ and then they begin to grow. Now, instantly you see reception with joy. Then after a while, that one dies down. Then the serious issues of life, all right, starts tackling them. That's why you hear that, oh, this person gave his life to Christ, a famous musician. After a few years, he's backsliding. Sometimes the backsliding is because of the pressure that we Christians placed on them. Are you getting my point? They suddenly felt more comfortable amongst unbelievers than among Christians. We put them under a lot of pressure. You follow what the point I'm making? Uh-huh. Now, so you find that the initial thing we saw was just response with joy. The people had not yet grown. Instead of us to focus on removing the thorns from their hearts, and this applies to every one of us individually, we are so carried away by the showmanship, because this man was a showman. He wanted to come and do show in Christianity. You know, sometimes, I'm sorry I'm digressing, sometimes we behave as if Jesus Christ is weak, so we want to prove that he's strong. Once he saves one person, we want to blow it up. He saves people every day. Are you getting my point? And he's not in a hurry to shout about it. He will heal people. He says, see that you tell no man. If we're the one, have you been healed? Yes. Have you been healed? Yeah, go, my testimony, testimony. You won't threaten them. If you don't testify, the healing can vanish. But what did the Lord Jesus Christ say? He said, shh, come. See that you tell no man. There are people he does things for. He said, no, don't tell anybody. Just go home. Just go and tell your own people at home. Tell your brother. Tell them what the Lord has done for you. And don't tell anybody else. The people who won't agree, they'll start broadcasting it. But we know we don't think like Christ Jesus. We want the fame. We must show that I am anointed. All right? Now, what I'm trying to say is that instead of us putting them under that kind of pressure, what we should have done is to allow the seed to grow. And what do we do for people? We start weeding out the thorns. As soon as they show their faces, we pull them out. Going towards a perfect heart, because the kingdom of God, he said in that Mark chapter 4, is like a seed that a man sows. The earth by itself brings forth fruit. He himself does not know how. I've said before that Christianity is not about struggles. All right? Our only effort, all right, is in bringing forth the pure heart. In tapping into God's grace. It's not about running up and down. He said, labor to enter into his rest. Anyone that has entered into his rest has ceased from his own works. Our labor is to get into the level of faith, all right, where we are unshakable. That we settle that it's a heart matter. It's not an outward thing. So what is this person supposed to be doing? Removing all the thorns that will choke the world, because the seed by itself will have produced results. He said, this also I have found out, that God made men upright. The problem are the many devices that they sought out. So if we can just remove those devices. Now those are the things we're talking about, the things of Satan. Those are the things we're explaining. Those things are the things of Satan, the thorns. They choke the word. Look at the hypothetical Chinese young man I talked about. There is a ton of anger and quest for vengeance that is inside his heart. He may finally give his life to Christ, and Satan will remind him, you know why you are fatherless? It's because of Chun Jong-soo. And as soon as he hears the name Chun Jong-soo, anger rises up again. Satan starts nodding. Very good. Sometimes what we need is to take the word literally on the matter of forgiveness and explain the principle that we are not forgiven because we are weak. We are forgiven because we are too powerful. Are you getting my point? That he said, vengeance is mine. There are two statements he made. Number one, he said, vengeance is mine. Number two, he said, I will avenge. And you explain that it's a terrible thing to fall into the hand of the living God. That in fact, the time will come when God has planted his love fully grown in your heart, you will find that you'll be praying for that man, because if God wakes up and faces him, he will suffer things that you wouldn't even wish him yourself. And the next time the man sees that fellow as his person, he shakes his head and says, ah, Lord, forgive him, because he did not know what he was doing. Are you getting my point? Sometimes you have to settle down consciously and take that thing away. Now, so we are removing those thorns, because if we don't, now I will explain something, because there is what the Bible calls the mercy of God. All right? What the mercy of God does actually is to help us overlook or cover, that's a better expression, those areas where we are short of God's glory. And then there's another thing. The longer we stay being short of God's glory in an area, the weaker the mercy becomes. Let me explain what I'm saying. That young man, as an example, he may be boiling with anger for the first 1 year and there will be no consequence. Because God knows the seed is just growing. Are you getting my point? But after a while of instruction, all right, we instruct him with the word of God and he still is not changing. It begins to turn to disobedience, no longer ignorance. Do you follow the point I'm making? Yes, it begins to turn to disobedience. And once it becomes disobedience, then the mercy is gone. Initially, it was a matter of ignorance. It's in the time of ignorance, God overlooked everything. But now he's commanding men to repent. Once a command for repentance enters the heart properly and God says, yes, you have heard it, then mercy doesn't remain much anymore to cover the disobedience. Then men begin to get a just recompense of reward for disobeying the will of God. You are getting what I'm going to say here. That's how mercy works. So what are we supposed to do? Start cleansing the heart, all right, of the thorns. It's actually wickedness, but I just don't want to use the word wickedness because they were there. The seed of God met them there. I wanted to bring out that issue, that these thorns were there before the seed was sown. So you sow the seed of God into the heart of a man. Then you start by the washing of water, removing all those things that are not of God. Because what they do is that they choke the fruit of the seed of God that has been sown into the hearts of people. That's why they tell you that, oh, Christians are held down by ancestral curses. No, the curses themselves, they've not got any power. It's just that you will find, I like one thing when somebody said, I think it was Charles Finney. He was describing the impact of the sin of Adam. Now, I want to modify it to explain what I want to say. That it's as if, what he was saying is that, you know, people say that we inherited the Adamic nature. The Adamic nature is to sin. Charles Finney never believed it. Charles Finney didn't believe that. He said that men sin because they love to sin. He said, okay, what's the impact of Adam's sin? He said they exposed them, all right, to a heavy amount of temptation. He said, that's why God still commands the man who you claim has a sin nature to repent. Charles Finney insists that people sin because they love to sin. That if you show people the light, they have the ability inside them to choose to obey God. Then God begins to strengthen them in obedience afterwards. They have to take the first steps in obedience. So that as far as it's concerned, it is not Adamic nature that made them sin. It's just that they were exposed to temptation. Now, there's something I'm trying to explain. Now, if you say that, okay, the ancestral causes, people from any kind of that happens to them. Listen, this is what happens. I believe very strongly that you find a lot of activity of certain kinds of spirits in that area. Are you getting what I'm saying? In their hearts are those thorns. Satan doesn't have one tenth of the power a lot of us think he does have. He doesn't. The only power he has over people is to tempt them. It's temptation, that's it. It's as you fall for temptation, he gains more power over you. Are you getting my point? So when he wants to sustain his power over people, yeah, he keeps on feeding them with little temptations here and there. So this maybe this man from this group of people, this is how they are. They never make it in life. They never succeed. They're always having problems. Their marriages never do well. Listen, I believe something absolutely. There is a spirit enforcing all those statements. There is a spirit. Or there are different spirits depending on the kind of thing you are dealing with. Now, a believer arises from there. Now, let me explain something. Some of the cultures of the people, all right, are the keys or are the doors that Satan uses to enter into their homes. Do you get my point? I like using marriage as an example because every segment of the world has ideas about marriage. You know, I think about the American system, the rest of the world, and their attitude to marriage. It's terrible. It's terrible. The spirit has become so strong. I listened to Derek Prince many years ago, and he said the thing started in Reno, Nevada. And before then, somebody had prophesied it. That the number of activities that Satan was launching to the United States of America, and one was going after the home, and that spirit was centered in Reno, Nevada. And that was the first place where you could obtain divorce in minutes. You walk in, 5 minutes later, you're out, you're divorced. Now, I'm bringing up something new. In all of these things, the spirit doesn't only jump on people. He sells them ideas. You go into church, and you see, these are the things we have to fight against as a church. You go into church in America, it's very common. The pastor is on his third marriage. His wife is on the second. The first wife was an unbeliever. The last one was a Christian, a preacher too. In fact, right now she's pastoring another church in another state. Yes. Do you know, before it wasn't like that. Catherine Kuhlman's ministry closed for 6 years because she was never married before then. She married a man who divorced his wife. Who even claimed that the woman left him. The moment Catherine Kuhlman married him, her ministry closed. She only woke up again 6 years after, when she woke up, packed her bag, and told the man, I'm leaving. To where? She said she doesn't know. She just bought a train ticket and vanished. I never saw him again. And that was just a few years ago. She died in the 70s. So this probably happened in the 50s, 60s. Now, this point I'm making in their society was not acceptable. But when all kinds of problems came in, they began to accept it. Now, it's gotten a very firm grip in the church. Now, that's even amongst Christians. Let's talk about the world. That's what I'm talking about. So he said that, oh, in this place, marriages don't last. Listen, brethren, there are reasons why they don't last. It's not as if you just wake up in the morning and the marriage just breaks, as if it's a cup somebody was carrying and he tripped and he fell. No. All you need to do is talk to the man, talk to the woman. You will see there are attitudes in their hearts which is guaranteed this marriage won't last. I don't think they understand that when you have a boat, there can only be one captain. That they don't understand that idea. They can quote it from the scriptures, but most of them, the concept is not settled in their hearts. Are you getting the point I'm making? Talking about this, maybe some, you say curses and stuff like that, you know, people say, look, actually what happens is that those spirits, somebody comes from that kind of setting. Those ideas, those attitudes, they are not changed just because you pour the spirit, the seed of God into the person. They are not. They are called thorns. They will choke everything that God wants to do in their lives. The only thing that can change it is the washing of water by the word. God described his word by different kinds of types. There are times you say, my word is like fire that can burn. My word is a double-edged sword, able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. That is, it can judge them. The way people think in their hearts, what corrects it is the word of God. What I'm trying to explain is this. So what does Satan use in that situation to come and break that home? It's not as if he has the power and say, let me embarrass this pastor. I'm going to drive his wife away. He doesn't have that power. But what does he do? He sells them what? Ideas. Now, these are people that were born into a society that had corrupt ideas in this particular area. They get born again. The church has nothing better to teach them. They rewrite vows. He said, from this day, we shall be one. I accept you as my husband to love you and to submit to you. From this day, we shall be one. I grew up learning for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. Every American has removed it from their own life. They have. No, I'm serious about it. Go and buy books written by Pentecostals on marriage vows. They don't put till death do us part anymore. I have said it. In fact, hear me very well. I will not preside over a marriage where they don't put that. I won't. Not banking. I won't. What if, wait. See, before you start talking about what ifs, I was listening to this man. I told you about last time, Ravi Zacharias. He was talking about absolutes. He said, you must have an absolute before you start defining the relative points. Are you getting my point? To have absolute, that this thing does not move. So anything moving relative to that thing is the one moving. Before you start arguing, what if the other thing that's really moving? And it's not those of us who are here. So you may want to start giving explanations. What if the man is a wicked man and he carries a gun and he shoots two bullets into the air every morning? What if, wait, before we get to the instances of crazy people, let's talk about what is normal. And when we are marrying, we marry according to what is normal. Are you hoping that one day the man will start becoming crazy? There's what they call breaking of covenants. The way some of us, us now, as Church of God worldwide, the way we make marriage vows, we can't break covenant if we divorce. Even if we commit adultery, it's no longer breaking of covenant. Now, I know what I'm trying to say. Because we have removed the vows that makes it a binding thing. Therefore, if I wake up tomorrow and walk out, it's not nothing. I never took a vow to death do us part, did I? So if I get in fact, guys, it's funny, but God's the same guy. I hardly see marriages these days. I see agreements to live together and have children and train them for a few years. That's what I see. Absolutely, contract. Now, you're getting the point I'm making. Now, so I'm trying to say that, so we drop the thoughts. We weed them out. It's called weeding. We use the power of the word of God to weed those things out of our lives. That's how we give Satan. We drive him far away. So the young man was talking about, he said, okay, came from this area. Listen, the people there never succeed. The seed of God is in him. He's a winner by nature. He's a successful man by nature. He's a good fellow by nature. But there are thorns. There are thorns. What did I say? There are thorns. And those thorns are the problem. Sometimes we don't weed them out. You know what we start doing? We start going from one prayer house to the next. Unfortunately, most of the prayer houses are manned by certified ignoramuses. You pay him, he prays. You know, in church, there's something we do in our church. at the end of praise worship, before the next portion of the meeting, people want prayers. They come forward, we join hands and pray with them. When I first started participating in that, when I first started it, I just used to go, what do you, you just pray. These days, I don't do that anymore. When you come up, I hold your hands and I ask you, what do you want me to pray for? I interview you for a few minutes. One man came on, they say, my brother is so difficult. I said, who told you you're not the one that's difficult? No, I said, before I pray, I want you to pray that God will soften his heart. I said, am I sure you're not the one with the hard heart? Prove to me. No, I engage the guy for 1 minute. Prove to me that the guy is difficult. Because some of you who go around praying that people are difficult, they are wicked themselves. The person's with difficulty is in response to their own wickedness. It's true. People will come and say, please pray, I want breakthrough. I say, what do you do? A student will come and say, please pray, my exams have not been doing well. I'll say, how many hours a week do you study? Where do you live? Do you live with friends who go to party all night and drink? And then to get it clear, your brain is not exactly dead. You don't use it. Before I start praying. No, there are things. I ask questions. What about this? What about this? In the few minutes I have, I can spend 2-3 minutes with somebody. More than 75% of the time, we are talking. When we are through with talking, and hey, I can now pray. Because a lot of people just go around jumping, looking for prayer. They are wicked souls. You pray for them too much, except some of their wickedness is to rub off on you. You have to be careful. You just don't lay hands on somebody suddenly. Let's stand there, Dave. Wait, let's check. Are you sure you really want prayer or you need correction? People say they are doing business. How much did they sell last week? They don't know. As they sell, they buy and eat. He said, you know, ever since I married, I knew that my mother-in-law was a witch. That day, the way she was looking. In fact, there was a time, if you see the photograph, you see the red dots inside her eyes. He said, listen, my friend, it's not the witch's eye, it's the camera. What don't you hear? You know, the thief didn't tell you that to impress the whole neighborhood, he borrowed more money than his whole business was worth to get an effective wedding. He didn't tell you that one. He didn't tell you that he's been repaying debt since. He didn't tell you that side, though. He did not. All he can think of is an African, so he must be a witch. There are some wrong concepts that are in his mind that won't let the demon of poverty leave him alone. And he's praying and praying and praying and praying. What will such people do if you get to find out? If you are not a pastor looking for money from praying for plenty of people, you really want to tell people the truth. If you interview him a bit, you know, because the Holy Spirit is interesting. As you begin to talk with the man, he starts dropping the right questions into your heart. Suddenly your heart will see something that you didn't even know you knew before. That kind of man, you just say, wait, where was your wedding? You say, it was in Nikki Lake, sir. All right? What did you say you sold? You sold tires in the market. How many tires do you sell in a week, sir? For you to go and be renting hall in Nikki Lake? you know, my wife really wanted it. Wait, where did you get the money from? I borrowed from my friend. He said, first, kneel down and repent of the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Kneel down now. Say, Father, I'm sorry. Say, Father, I'm a foolish man. Like I tell my children sometimes, give yourself a knock on the head. That is, punish yourself. So I'm very stupid, sir. He said, yes. Say it again. Say, Lord, what I have done is wickedness. You have given me money. I have not handled it properly. What am I trying to explain? That you see, basic business principles, all right? A man who is blessed needs to operate them also. Do you follow the point I'm making? And a lot of people go around, you know, complaining that they are not blessed at all. They have broken every rule. And they still claim that it is a witch. You get what I'm trying to say. What am I trying to explain all this? I have to rush because of my time. So talking about the taunts, some of those taunts are pure, are simple things like indiscipline. There are places where the character of the people is indiscipline. There are places where they like to drink. That is, the typical man drinks a lot. And he grows up drinking. I went to a place once. I escorted a friend. He was getting married. They wanted to go and visit the girl's father. So we needed to go and do good afternoon, sir. And as we were serving drink, well, my friend and I, we didn't drink, so they gave us grape juice. We drank our own. And I noticed something. The man's son, that is the brother to the young lady that we're going to marry, he Then the man said, all these things, it's real schnapps, you know. They are from my side, if you know what I mean. I'm from that area, you know, that river, that side. Yeah, I poured the thing like this. And the young boy, now, this is, you know, schnapps, you know what they call schnapps? Real gin, you know. The guy poured the thing and down the cup sharply, swallowed and shook his head. And his father laughs like, correct guy. Don't mind all these people that came to marry. They can't drink anything. The man laughed. And you know, of course, he was impressing his father and all the men there. Just down the thing. And he, look, it will fry. There are cultures like that. When a believer comes out of, I see him using schnapps. You go, oh boy, come. Give that kind of thing to the one who's perishing. That's what the Bible says. You give him one scripture. That's the word. He knocks out that culture from his heart. Are you getting my point? That is the tongues people hold on to. They start blaming spirits. No, it's not the spirit. It's that these wrong things open doors for evil spirits and they need to be corrected with serious instruction. Not jumping from one prayer house to the other. Yeah, look, if I want this place not to contain people again, I use 30 minutes prayer to welcome you. Which is, it must be on your enemies and ancestral curses. I'm serious. But a lot of those problems are not caused by enemies. They are not caused by ancestral curses. A believer is a winner and a victor by nature. When I named my last born, little boy, his name is Victory, which is actually short form for his real name. His real name is Victory over Satan, over the devil, the world, sickness, poverty, disease, and all the works of the enemy. That's the full name. Just that there's nowhere to write it, so we shortened it to Victory. One young man said one day, he said, good afternoon, sir. How is Victory over Satan, sickness, the world? I said, he's very fine. Yes, that's a believer. That's the life of a believer. The problem is that thorns hang around, they don't weed them. So when the victorious nature wants to manifest, it's choked by thorns. They have ideas that are not, we use marriage as an example, business as an example, they have ideas that are not supported by the word of God. And he that sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. There's no begging it. You can't pray that in a way. Whatever God has joined together, nobody can put it asunder. If you sow to the flesh, it has been joined to reaping corruption. The problem is not Satan. The problem is that most believers who are having satanic problems are sowing to the flesh. Do you get my point? Now, please, I'm just trying to drive this thing in. Actually, my main message for today is supposed to be on how to remove those things. You understand? How to identify them and remove them. Our time is far gone, so I'll finish that one next time, but let me start it. Is that okay? Now, let's just start it and then we'll finish it next time. The Lord is good. I said the Lord is good. So we read from Psalm 32, right? And in Psalm 32, David was explaining. Now, let me define the word sin again. He said, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, David now began to explain how come in a man's spirit there is no deceit. From that verse 2 to verse 11, what he was describing is how to be sure that a man's spirit does not have deceit. At the end of the day, he said, shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart or who are of a pure heart. Do you understand? So, what was he saying? He was describing how people get that kind of heart. You know, a lot of things I've said to let us know where a believer starts from. I am not saying that a man is not saved by grace. I'm not saying he has not been reconciled with God. I'm saying what you find in his life is the seed of God, and we have to remove the thorns. And there is a process. And that process involves all these things that David was saying here. Now, there's a story which we should all remember. I'm sure we all know it. That's the story of Uriah and David. I told the story a bit last time. I said that David, of course, one afternoon he got up when Joab and co were fighting. He was strolling around and he saw a woman who was taking a bath. And, you know, I read the story again and realized that they actually told him. He said, who is that? I said, that's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, the Hittite. In case you didn't know, Uriah the Hittite was one of the strong men of David. Do you get my point? Yes, he was one of the men who God used to establish David as a king. I explained the other day that God knew what was about to happen. He could have made David stop, but he didn't. Why did he not make David stop? Because God was looking for a pure heart. And David didn't have a pure heart, he thought he did. Are you getting what I'm saying? Listen, there are different ways by which God corrects people. Number one, the most effective way is that you hear words and you are corrected. That is number one. That is the commonest way. Somebody will tell you what you are doing is not correct. You hear from one person, you don't immediately respond. Then another person tells you also, what you are doing is not correct. By the words of two or three witnesses, that truth is established. And you change your heart. And the good thing about a believer is that that seed of God inside you talks also. It makes you feel uncomfortable about some things. And then people correct you about it. You know, I've said this to us before, that sometimes when you want to know, that when you want to do what is right, you phone somebody who you know will tell you what is right. Even some, though sometimes you have an idea of what is right, but you need to hear from somebody else so that you will do that which is right. It give you a kind of lift in your spirit to help you execute that which is right. That's number one way by which God corrects us. And let me say something. If you have a wrong attitude, to me, one of the most powerful, in fact, it is written here in this verse 5. It said, I acknowledge my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. This is exactly what's in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all our unrighteousness. That was written to believers. Are you getting me? Let me tell you something back. I was saying that one of the things I have found to be one of the most powerful prayers that Christians can pray is that prayer of confession of sin. Now, you see, I don't mean that you wake up in the morning. You know, there's some silly things we do as Christians. You kneel down. You say, please, God, before I pray, any sin that will stand between me and the answer to my prayer is a nonsense kind of prayer. What about when you are not praying and you are crossing the road? What about the sin that will stand before you, between you and safety in crossing the road? We think the issue of sin only comes up when you want to pray. Pastor Bank, you don't do it. I don't. No, absolutely, I don't. When I want to pray, I pray. If I find occasion for confession of sin, I confess. It is not God. I'm about to ask you for something. Let me quickly check. Are there sins that are hidden that might obstruct the progress of this prayer? Let me tell you the truth. A good Christian, almost all the sins in your life, you don't know about them. Because if you did, it shouldn't last more than that moment. A good Christian. What is sin? Let me explain that briefly. Our time is really rushing. Sin is not a moral issue. You know, you heard me say that 10,000 times. It's not moral. Sin, this is the definition of sin. Anything that is not up to God's standard is called sin. Sometimes they are morally, they are societally wrong. Other times they are societally acceptable. A lot of the things we do, which are okay in the society, is called iniquity. It's called being short of God's glory. That's what sin is. If God says that this is the perfect way to do it, any way that's inferior to God's perfect order is called sin. The gap between your practice and the ideal practice of God is called sin. That is why the Bible will tell you, if God were to number iniquities, who will stand? Because sometimes the way you are sitting is not correct. God overlooks it. The way you are driving, in fact, every driver is a sinner. Nigerian driver. Because God overlooks all our driving iniquities. We think God is a bad driver. May he carry you to a good country where policemen watch over your shoulder. All your sins of driving will vanish away. I'm serious. So sin is not the moral issue. It's whatever you are operating and is inferior to what God says. The way you relate with your employer at work, with your employee, with your husband, with your wife, with your children, with your parents. Today, I was here yesterday, something I was thinking. And you know, right there and then, I was alone. I think I was in the bathroom or in the bedroom. And I said, God, for every time I have beaten my children out of anger, I am sorry. They were not there. I don't know what even led to it. I said, a father is meant to discipline his children for disobedience. That is, if your child burns your car by accident, you can't flog him. If you flog him, you have sinned. If he pours water on the floor out of disobedience, you don't flog him, you have sinned. Something led to it. I said, God, every time, because I ran through it, I said, the day I flogged this boy, was it disobedience or I was just angry? But you can imagine you want to go out somewhere. You've ironed your white with starch. You keep on there. And your son is trying to be nice. He goes to carry the plate he used to eat. As he's passing, he trips. And all the oil, you know what I'm saying? And you're 2 minutes to the party. That one, let's even assume that he didn't even do it. He was just racing with his friend. And they're running up and down with their muddy shoes and everything. And as they go, they just splash mud everywhere. Did they notice your cloth? No. What thing concern where did they go? They were just going about their own play. Alright? You can call the child and explain. But you know it's hard to just sit down and say, when you're walking past them, you should be careful when there are white clothes hanging now. Which kind of mud is this? The more fleshly thing to do is get me my belt. What is wrong with you? Don't you look when you are running? Did you not know? How will he know? Did you not know that I was going for a meeting and I have to wear this white starched, well ironed cloth? Did you not know? I'm not going because you are the daddy. What can he do? I thought about it a few days. I think yesterday or early today. I said, God, for every time I have beaten my kids out of anger, I am very sorry. That is what sin is. Sin is not I stole, I committed adultery, I lied, I cheated, I killed. You know, no. That one, I'm not saying that's not sin. No, it is. But that's not the concept. That's inclusive. It's every shortcoming from the level of God's glory. That is what the Bible calls sin. Are you getting me? And Christians are not meant to make up their minds that I won't sin again. They are meant to confess their sins. It is God that removes the ability and the willingness and the drive to sin out of your life as a result of your confession. That's how he does it. Because if you made New Year resolution, it became New Year dissolution the very next day. You get what I'm saying? What does a believer do? He confesses. What he does is to confess. God has different ways for bringing your iniquity, your thorns. You know, I've explained that it's a matter of thorns. He has different ways for bringing them up to your eyes. There are two kinds of people when it comes to response to iniquity in the heart, when God brings it up to your face. There's the Saul group. And there's the David group. Saul, this is how he responds. He finds an explanation to prove that it was not his fault. You know, that's what science is trying to do. And all these naturalist things, that's what they're trying to do. It's in your genes. They have found the gene for homosexuality. They have found the gene for cigarette smoking. They have found the gene for drinking too much. They have found there's nothing that they haven't found gene from. There was a time they even started checking, is there a gene that makes people kill other people? I'm not joking. It sounds funny, but they do it. The idea is that it's not your fault. It's your genes. Since you did not ask your father and your mother to donate this kind of genes into your system. So if one day you get up, you shoot the two of them, you say, wait, it's on chromosome 15, region 1, band 6. The gene for killing the parents. Prove. And they go to court. Not guilty because of genetic abnormalities. Yeah, I'm telling you. Very soon, just finish. Say, sir, there's a gene for killing the judge and all the members of the jury. No, I'm serious. It sounds funny, but that's how where the world is going. I was born homosexual. Why do you make a law against homosexuality? I saw an Anglican reverend talking on CNN because he wedded a gay couple in church. He blessed the wedding. He said, that's just being fair. You know, it's unfair to say it to some people, you know. I said, God, this man never knew God. He has never even given him thanks. This is a job he's doing. He's an Anglican reverend. Church of England. That's a Saul spirit. Saul makes explanations for his sin. It's not my fault. It was Bathsheba that was bathing in public. Are there no bathrooms inside her house? That's what the Muslims say. You know that? That's why they say women should dress the way they do. That it is not a man's fault. Listen, I read this one in the book. A young girl was raped by 4 boys because they were inside her house with her brother. They were her brother's friends. And they were playing music, and she came down to come and tell them the music was too loud, and she was in her nightgown. And the boy said, well, it is temptation. That's not the gist. The gist is that when they were going to rule on the case, the judges said the boys did what was natural when a woman wearing nightgown appears. I'll develop this one next time. Let's just come. My time is good. The second group, let me just introduce it and then we'll close. My story I wanted to tell you, I've not even told you, so we'll leave everything next time. The second group is the David type. David, yes. One man killed a goat. That man is a son of death, literally, in Hebrew. He must repay. While I am king, bring him here. Nathan said, he's already here, sir. Where is he? He's sitting on your throne. Even on my throne, oh God, it is you we are talking about. Then he began to prophesy. Were you not small in your eyes? And then I gave you your master's house and I made you king in Israel. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more than that. He said, well, then why did you despise my commandments? You killed Uriah. You took his wife. Nathan began to rain judgment. He said, the sword will not depart from your house. What you have done in secret, it will be done to you. But before the sun, he talked and talked. The only statement David made was, I have sinned against the Lord. Nothing more. And Nathan relaxed his prophecy instantly. So the Lord has taken away your sin. The only statement David made was, okay, sir, I agree. I have sinned against the Lord. After that, he wrote Psalm 51. Create in me a new heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. I'll take it up from here.